This morning, I know we sent out an email this past week for why we were switching some things up for this service and having the people with mask optional in here is because today is Fern Jetma's birthday. And, well, hold on, I know people are already ready to clap. We're just wait. All right. But I do want to mention this to our church family. Fern is the only surviving charter member of this church. Many of us have known others, and they have since gone to be with the Lord, and they are home. Fern is still with us, and it's been a while since she's been able to worship with us here today, but I was thinking about Fern even as I thought about the FITER passage from this past week where Jesus speaks and says that if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Now, I know many of us have spent time with Fern. Many of us have talked with her here in this building, and many of us have spent time in her home because hospitality is important. She still hosts a midweek fellowship group at her house each week. But there's a couple of things I was thinking about with regards to Fern, and that is she is a woman of prayer and a woman of the word. If you go into her house, you're going to see her Bible, and you're going to know she has her prayer list nearby. That she is an example. It's not just, oh, she's a charter member. You know, that's special. But the Lord loves her, and she loves the Lord. One thing that hit me when I used to be a part of that midweek fellowship group is how often, I think every time when she would pray, she would say, I love you, Jesus. That always has stuck with me. And so I praise the Lord for Fern. I thank God for the family that's here today, even to celebrate her birthday this weekend. And I just think it's appropriate for us to praise the Lord for her as well. And so, Fern, happy birthday. So last Sunday, when I was reviewing the message for last Sunday morning, I decided we needed to change the last and final song because I felt as though, and I was actually impressed by the grace that Paul was communicating in the text. And so just by way of reminder, the final song we changed to that we sang together, the lyrics were, Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Now, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose and let my song forever be. My only boast is you. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. Now, why did I think that those lyrics matched with the tone of Paul, especially towards the end of the text we studied last week in 1 Corinthians 10? It's because Paul has actually, up to this point, been so emphatically pointing out the Corinthians' sin. They're being more focused on a worldly mindset that seeks their own good, their own acclaim, their elevation in the culture. And they haven't been embracing the mind of Christ, which Paul talks about as a willing laying down of your own rights and laying down of your own personal freedoms for the good of other people. Paul runs into chapter 10, and we get this issue even earlier than chapter 10 about meat offered to idols. But we tend to find out that this question about eating meat offered to idols is really more of a smokescreen question. The Corinthians don't just want to know if they could eat the meat, but it seems as though they want to be able to eat the meat in the temple. And so the Corinthians don't really seem to have their mind in the right place whatsoever. Their heart isn't focused on the Lord and on his glory. It's focused on, what can I do? What can we get out of this? How can we elevate ourselves but be safe within the Christian message? Now, you would think that since this seems to be the case, that Paul's going to press even harder and he's going to condemn all the Corinthians because look at how they're acting. But instead, what Paul does is he shows us and writes verses 12 and 13. And in verse 12, we read, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." And then in verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Now, if you were here last week, you heard the explanation of this. That Paul is using the Israelites as a bad example of how they behaved in the days of Moses. And what would the Israelites do when they were confronted in their sin? At times when they were confronted in their sin, they would say, "Okay, we're going to do better. We're going to prove ourselves to you, and we're going to show you that we really love you." This is not where Paul is going with Corinth. Instead, what he says to Corinth is verse 12, "Therefore," this is the conclusion, or one of the conclusions of his teaching, "take heed to yourself or else you're going to fall." In other words, be humble. You don't have it all together. You don't go to God and say, "I'm going to prove myself to you, and therefore you're going to love me more because I've done all of this for you." Instead, what Paul says is, "Take heed to yourself lest you fall." And how are you going to obey in the future? Only God's faithfulness. God is the faithful God. You must go to him in humility. That's why I chose that song at the end. "Lord, may I live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ." Then we come into verse 14 and we find another therefore. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Because God is faithful and gracious, on the basis of who he is and his promises to us, flee from idolatry. And by the way, this command is not legalism. It's not necessarily legalism to have a command. This command here is promise-based, gospel-driven, hope-filled command. On the basis of God's love for you, obey. This is what Jesus says. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so Paul is saying to them, on the basis of God's promises to you, on the basis of God's love for you, don't worship other things. Worship the Lord in your words, your actions, your thoughts. Flee from idolatry. And I want to make sure that I explain this again. Idolatry is not simply bowing down to a carved image. Idolatry is valuing anything at the level of God or above. That you would value that more than you would value God. That's where we get the word worship. It's worth. What you ascribe worth to more than you ascribe to God. That's idolatry. In just a few verses earlier, the Apostle Paul talks about sexual immorality being idolatry. But having said this, Paul, in this context, it's a very specific situation with the Corinthian Christians. And these Corinthians are really dealing with idol worship in the temple. The way Paul writes here indicates that the Corinthians are wondering not merely can we eat meat offered to idols, but can we eat meat offered to idols in the temple while the sacrifices are taking place. And while Paul says that eating the meat is not necessarily a sin, he argues here that eating the meat in the temple is going to confuse people on who you really worship, and thus it's sin because it's idolatry. Now, as you think about Paul's application here, I think we can come up with our own examples within our culture in which we live. I actually think that depending on the culture in which you live, there can be certain things that maybe in and of themselves it's not sinful, but because of the cultural interpretation, it would be wrong to do. I mean, I remember, I think it was a year ago or so, I was sitting with a group of pastors, and I meet with a group of pastors in the area, and we talk about different topics each month, and that month was the topic of burial versus cremation. And what was interesting is that we actually had pastors from Laos there, and then we had pastors who were just visiting, and they were from Scotland. And the Laotian pastors, they said, "Christians in Laos would never, ever cremate because that is part of their understanding of the human being and part of their worship, of the pagans, of the idolaters. So Christians would never, ever do that. Then the Scottish pastors, they said, we don't have any room to bury people in Scotland. So we really haven't even thought about this question before. Now, without getting into the discussion over cremation or burial, you can see that culture can play a role in how people can perceive certain actions. And that's what's going on in here in Corinth as well. And honestly, there, I'm sure, are situations in your own life as well. I don't know what the specific implications or applications are for you, but I would ask that you would pray and ask the Lord, God, what are ways that I might be confusing to people through my actions who I worship? How am I confusing the world around me on what I truly value? Now, as you heard this passage read a little bit ago, you know that Paul talks about communion, but he speaks about communion as an example for his point. This passage is not a treatise on communion, but instead it's an example to reveal the purpose of the Christian life and to also emphasize that eating in the temple would be sinful. What Paul does here is he goes to the most basic practice of Christianity, which is communion, to show how Christians ought to think and live in general. Communion speaks to us in these ways. And so I'm really grateful that today we're celebrating communion and that we get to see how communion emphasizes then how we ought to live. As a result of all of this that I've said, I think the big idea of this sermon today is that genuine believers must be devoted to gospel fellowship while fleeing demonic fellowship. This is the point that Paul is getting to as he's talking about how the Corinthians are to live, but we are to be devoted to gospel fellowship. Now, what does this mean? Paul says in verse 14, again, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. When Paul writes, my beloved, he's again emphasizing his care for the Corinthians. He's been stern in his writing up to this point, but his sternness, or his yelling, it almost sounds like, is one of a family member who's yelling to another family member who's in danger. And so Paul is saying, my beloved. Beloved means dearly loved. He dearly loves them. And you know, Ventura, I can say the same thing to all of you. I dearly love you, Ventura. And so, with a similar mindset of Paul, I say to you, I say to myself, we must flee idolatry. I love what one commentator wrote of Paul's tone here. A man by the name of David Garland, he wrote this, idolatry is like radioactive waste. It requires them to bolt from this area immediately to avoid contamination and certain death. If you were in a contaminated waste area and you didn't know, and somebody yells at you and says, it's contaminated, you wouldn't say, how much? Is it really bad or just kind of bad? Immediately, I better get out of here, right? See, it seems like what the Corinthians were doing, and what we can sometimes do as well, is we can say, well, how contaminated is the sin? How contaminated is the idolatry? How far can I go and still be safe? And yet what Paul says is, run. Where do we go? Where do we run? What are we running from? The Corinthians could say, but why run? Why run from the Gentile temple if eating the meat isn't sinful? And I believe Paul is being extremely gracious by continuing this conversation to help them to see more clearly. Paul goes on into verse 15 and he says, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. I get this feel as I'm reading this that it's like the Corinthians are self-justifying. By the way, I know for me, if I start to self-justify something, it's one of two things. My conscience it was not allowing me to do this yet. That doesn't necessarily mean it's sinful, but my conscience won't allow me to do it yet. Therefore, I shouldn't do it. Just stop self-justifying. right? Or secondly, it is sinful and I shouldn't do it. But Paul is saying to the Corinthians, I'm speaking to people who are sensible, or I just could put it in modern vernacular. I'm speaking to people with brains. You have a brain. You can use your brain. You guys are self-justifying, but I believe you have a brain. And I believe this is going to make sense to you. And upon me teaching this, once you hear this, if you reject this, you knew better. So he's speaking to sensible people. Does this make sense? Now, again, the point is flee idolatry. And I said, I believe I can put this together as genuine believers must be devoted to gospel fellowship. That's part of fleeing idolatry, devoted to gospel fellowship and fleeing from demonic fellowship. What does that look like? Paul brings this out in this text. So we're going to start with being devoted to gospel fellowship. What does devoted to gospel fellowship mean? The first thing I think that we see is to be devoted to our fellowship with Christ. Paul goes back to participation in communion and shows that communion communicates our fellowship with Jesus. So read the beginning of verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation of the blood of Christ? When the Corinthians were participating in communion, what were they communicating? When we participate in the Lord's table, what do we communicate? This argument comes up, again, because Paul has said, I think you can eat the meat offered to idols. That's fine. But now he's saying, but you can't eat it in this place. Do you think Paul's being hypocritical or inconsistent here? Let me give you a different kind of example. I'll use our church by way of example and our practice of communion. And to help with it, I'm going to use the Good Friday service as an example here. So every Good Friday service that we've had, we have communion, but we do it differently. We have the pita bread. I break it as people come and they receive the bread. Now most communion Good Fridays, there's leftover pita bread. What happens to that bread? Does anybody know? I know. It goes to my house. And so that bread comes to our house, and let's just say the next day, Saturday, you know, lunch, Tracy looks and she sees we have hummus and we have pita bread. And so Tracy cuts up the pita bread, she gets the hummus, she makes this nice little platter, and our kids eat from the hummus and the pita bread. Now, I have two children that have not professed in baptism their belief in Jesus Christ. I have no problem with them eating that pita bread with that hummus on Saturday, but I would tell them on Friday, you can't have this. And I think, I would imagine most, if not all of you, would say, yeah. Because there's nothing magical in the bread, right? I mean, I bought it at Family Fair. If Family Fair has magical bread, everybody's going there, right? So I bought it at Family Fair. There's nothing magical about the bread, but it's what we're doing when we gather together. It communicates something now. It's something different than just eating lunch as a family. This is what Paul is communicating. When we come together, we communicate something. And the first thing he says is, communion or fellowship with Christ. In the ESV, we read participation in the blood of Christ. That word for participation can also be translated fellowship. We have fellowship. That means that we know and experience, even in the partaking of communion, we're reminded of our union with Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. You know, Jesus' sacrifice isn't just some abstract truth. It's not just some reality that took place 2,000 years ago and doesn't affect us today. Jesus' sacrifice is something to be rejoiced in every day and to be rejoiced in when we're together with other believers who have been set free by Jesus. Because Paul says here, we fellowship with his blood. Well, what does that mean? Sounds kind of gross to the modern ear. The author of Hebrews, though, says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. There's no forgiveness without the death of the perfect one. And what Jesus did on the cross is that he took the justice of God on himself. Jesus took the eternity. Listen, can you even fathom eternity? He took the eternity's worth of wrath in the place of not just one sinner, but myriads of sinners in himself. He drank the cup of wrath that you deserved. He didn't. And he drank it down to the last drop so that anyone who trusts in Jesus, anyone who turns from their sin and looks to him, it's not on the basis of you, any of those people will be completely free and forgiven and reconciled to God. Let me just say this. If you haven't turned from your sins and trusted in Jesus, Jesus himself says, come to me, all who weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. I would hope that you would call out to him right now. Because Jesus drinking the wrath means now for us who trust in Jesus, we drink grace. That's what communion communicates. I drink grace. That's what I receive because Jesus took it all. So we drink the cup, we communicate our fellowship with Jesus. We say, I believe I have been rescued by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And oh, that's to the glory of God alone. Now Paul moves on in verse 16 through verse 17, and he says, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Paul also shows here that gospel fellowship means being devoted to fellowship with believers. And when he talks about the body of Christ here, he's speaking to the literal body of Jesus that was scourged and broken, and Jesus' body being broken so that we could be made whole. But this verse is not simply being used to say, Jesus' body was broken so that I individually can be made whole. While that is true, Paul expands this and says, Jesus' body was broken so that all who trust in him can be made whole as one people. And so Paul is communicating to the local church of Corinth, you all are one. You all are unified. It's a good reminder when we partake of the bread, Ventura. We who are members of Ventura are one with one another. And some of us might say, but that person's weird. Or that person believes this kind of wonky thing, at least to me. And that person offended me over here. And they hurt me. If Jesus has saved us, if we embrace God's glory in the gospel, we are one. And therefore, we ought to live like it. And communion reminds us, we are one, now let's live like it, because Jesus' body was broken so that we could be made whole as one. So when the Corinthian Christians, or we as Ventura, partake of communion, we reveal these two essential truths. We fellowship with Jesus in his sacrifice. We determine to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we have a fellowship with other people who have been rescued by Jesus. And that is a great joy. Now Paul moves into verse 18. And he says, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? He goes back to Israel as a quick example. And just simply shows that when Israel had their whole sacrificial system, what was that to communicate to the world? It was to communicate that they were a separate people, separated unto God, and that they together are separated unto God. So, within the church, separated unto God as his people. And we could even take our mission statement, pursuing Jesus together. That's what communion communicates. Jesus, together, we're in this. Okay, so does all of this make sense? Does it make sense? I'm speaking to sensible people. So Paul says here, now it's like he assumes the Corinthians are going to understand this, but there's more. Because remember, Paul says, flee from idolatry. And the first way we flee from idolatry is we bow ourselves at the foot of Jesus Christ and at the foot of the cross, and we say, I can't, you can, I need you. That's how we flee. We have to know where to go, not just what to move from, but where to go. We got to go to Jesus. But you know what? Sometimes we can deceive ourselves and we can tend to think we're following Jesus when we're still in the idolatry. And that seems to be, at least in part, where maybe some or many of the Corinthians were. They thought they were totally fine eating the meat in the temple. And Paul is saying, that's not okay. You might think it's fine, but it's not. And so we need to see where to flee to. And we also need help in knowing what to flee from, okay? So we move into this text, and unfortunately, I don't have these slides. I don't know what happened to this, but if you're taking notes, we have this idea of to flee from demonic fellowship. What does that mean? So if you're taking notes, I'm going to say this twice. That means to see the devil's deceptive influence in this world, and to worship God alone. But we need to recognize we live in a world where Satan and the demons are alive and well still. There is spiritual warfare, and Satan's desire is to take people who are blind and to put blinders on them to ensure they're never going to see. That's what he does, and he seeks to deceive and to destroy. So let's read verses 19 through 21 with that kind of understanding. Paul says, what do I imply then? The food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So the Corinthians are probably like, okay, Paul, just get to the point. And in verse 19, it's the point. What is Paul implying? Neither the food nor the idols are anything. Meaning, is there a real mountain with real gods like Zeus living on it? Is there? No. What about Athena? What about Diana? What about these gods? Are they real? And Paul's like, of course not. Of course they're not real. And so he agrees with the Corinthians in that. So the Corinthians are like, right, they're not real. So it should be okay to take the food, eat from it, sit there. None of it's real anyway. It's all a facade. It's all fake. And Paul says, but it's worse than you think. The gods aren't real, but demons are. And what does Satan delight in doing? But to blind the world and to keep them blinded. And when you go into that temple, and when you eat in that temple, you are actually siding with the devil. You are helping people to stay in their blindness. Now, here Paul, in verse 19 and following, he emphasizes a truth that God has taught throughout the ages. God is the sole object worthy of worship. Yet every society, I'm going to say every society throughout all time, is pluralistic in their worship. Now you could say, no, that's not true. We have certain religions that are singular in their worship. And while there are religions that are singular in their worship, that doesn't mean that the people are only worshiping one thing. Every society worships many gods. Now, I actually think that in the ancient world, it was kind of helpful that they had little carved images and names, because all they did with their gods is they named what they loved. If you loved sex and beauty, who was the god? Aphrodite, right? If you loved power and war, then you had another god. If you loved whatever it was that you loved, you gave that a name of a god. In our society, we don't have that. So sometimes it's harder for people to see, but people still live for money, sex, power, acclaim. All these things. We're pluralistic in our worship. And Paul says, only God is worthy of worship. And when you live in such a way to say that you can worship multiple gods, you're aligning with the enemy of God, the demons. Ventura, We should be a people who pray, God, help me in my words, in my demeanor, in my actions, so that when other people look at my life, they know I'm living for something of greater value than what this world could ever give me. Who do you value most? What do you value supremely? Paul actually says in this text, you have fellowship with the demon. That word participation, it's the same word about communion. You have fellowship with the demon. You could be saying, Pastor Timothy, are you saying that Christians can fellowship with demons? I'm not saying it. Paul is. Isn't he? Now, Paul is, I don't think Paul is saying you lose your salvation, but if you are a believer who is beloved, if you are a believer who is a brother or sister in Christ, then we should want to know if we're helping the enemy, right? Jesus has done everything for us. Why would we not want to flee to him and flee from the idolatry? Finally, we get to verse 22, and Paul says, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This is a warning. By the way, Paul says in another letter that when he warns, or when we warn people, we're warning people who are unruly. Unruly means people who are out of step and they refuse to get in line, okay? So I think in some ways what Paul is doing here is maybe there is a Corinthian Christian in the midst who's still unconvinced, who's still like, yeah, but I'm gonna do it my way. Yeah, I think I'm still okay. I don't think it's contaminated enough. And so what Paul says to this person, are you going to provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are you stronger than God? So let's just go back to the illustration of Israel. Jealousy. By the way, the term jealousy doesn't always have to be a bad thing. Jealousy can refer to having a passion or a desire for the greatest thing. Okay? And what is the greatest thing of all? God and his glory. Human beings were made for his glory. We were made to know and enjoy him. Every good and perfect gift comes down from God. He is superior. But then the Israelites would look to other idols and do other certain things. And sometimes they would say, ah, yeah, but whatever. We can do this. We'll be fine. God always shows that his glory wins, right? Can you beat God? No. Who do you think you are? Why would you provoke the Lord to jealousy? He's the most glorious, most wondrous, most loving, as we see even in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you could say, well, Pastor Timothy, this sermon does not sound as encouraging as the conclusion of last week's sermon. And I just want to say this. We have to keep all of Paul together here. Verses 12 and 13 still apply. And I think what Paul is doing is he's revealing to us something that we read in the scriptures. God has saved us so that we might know him and his glory and his holiness, that we would, as another author says, that we would hate the garment stained by sin and that we would love righteousness. And so I know for me, at least, there are many times that I want to soft pedal my sin. I feel too guilty, you know? And so I just go in prayer like, okay, God, I'm sorry. Thank you for your forgiveness. Woo! Okay, we're done. I need to know the exceeding sinfulness of my sin. But not in such a way to experience condemnation. No, because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So I am actually set free to know how sinful sin is. And then in knowing how sinful my sin is, I see how superior Jesus is as a Savior. That's what Paul is doing here. He wants us to behold the Savior, to know the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, so that we can humbly go to God and say, now, Lord, I would be yours alone. And live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. I need you. So how's your life? How's your living? When people look at you and they see how you live and how you talk, do they know who you value supremely? Are you communicating one thing with your words, but in your actions communicating idolatry? Are you honest with your sin and rejoicing in the Savior, making that statement I just quoted? Are you communicating to the world that you are reconciled to God by grace, and now you do not live for the world's approval? Instead, you live in the approval of God with others who have been rescued by Him. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.